This morning we're reading Ruth chapter 3. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her,
"My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you'll be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do."
"I will do whatever you say,"
Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet.
"Who are you?"
he asked.
"I am your servant Ruth,"
she said.
"Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer."
"The Lord bless you, my daughter,"
he replied.
"This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all for you, all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning."
So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said,
"Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor."
He also said,
"Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out."
When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked,
"How did it go, my daughter?"
Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added,
"He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'"
Then Naomi said,
"Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
One of the dangers of Scripture is that our familiarity with Scripture can sometimes cause us to miss the skill of the narrator in this case, or the author of other books of the Bible. And because we know the end, we don't read the story the way the narrator intends us to read it. So when we get to the end of chapter 3, for example, what the narrator is doing is leaving us suspended. He's saying, okay, here's the situation. Now let's see what happens. But we know the end. So we kind of read it and we think, oh, we know how this is going to end up. So you miss the suspense. And it's a bit sad. There's a sense in which I almost need to ask you to exercise some amnesia here. Now, some people are already doing that. I'm probably one of them. But, you almost need to pretend you don't know the end of the story, because there's so much suspense he drops in throughout the story that we miss it. And it sort of struck me as I was preparing this week of how I've missed sometimes the suspense of and the skill of this narrator. Whoever wrote this book is very, very skillful in how he has put words down onto paper. So hopefully we can capture some of that this morning, and you can just say, okay, I don't know the end of Ruth, even though you do. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the way in which you have given us a revelation of yourself. As we spend time just reflecting on this incredible story of this incredible woman, Ruth, we pray that you would just freshen it for us, and that you would help us to come away enthralled by you for Jesus' sake. Amen. One summer morning, as Ray Blankenship was preparing his breakfast, he gazed out the window. This sounds a bit loud to me. Josh, I know it's preset, but could you just take it down a slight bit for me? Thanks. He gazed out the window and saw a small girl being swept away along the rain-flooded drainage ditch outside his home. Blankenship knew that further downstream, the ditch disappeared with a roar underneath the road and then emptied into the main culvert. He dashed out of the door and raced along the ditch, trying to get ahead of the floundering child. And then he hurled himself deep into the churning water. Blankenship surfaced and was able to grab the child's arm. They tumbled end over end. Within about 3 feet of the yawning culvert, Ray's free hand managed to feel something, possibly a rock, protruding from one bank. He clung desperately, but the tremendous force of the water tried to tear him and the child away. "If I can just hang on until help comes," he thought. By the time the fire department rescuers arrived, Blankenship had pulled the girl to safety. Both were treated for shock. On April the 12th, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard's Silver Life-Saving Medal. The award is fitting for the selfless person who was even at a greater risk to himself than most people knew, because Ray Blankenship couldn't swim. It's an incredible act of bravery, isn't it? Courage to race out, jump into churning flood water, racing towards almost certain death, knowing that you, in fact, can't swim, and so are dependent upon finding some kind of protrusion on the bank to grab onto in order to save this child who is inevitably being washed away to certain death. I don't know if I'd want to be jumping into water if I couldn't swim. And yet, this man does. An incredible, courageous act, selfless act, to save this girl's life. It is remarkably similar to the courage of faith that Ruth exercises in going to Boaz's threshing floor, as we will see. Ruth isn't the kind of person who says, I believe, but never acts upon her faith. She is the kind of person who says, I believe, and then goes out and does what she says she believes. She is a remarkable woman because she shows us what remarkable faith looks like when it is put into action. It is proactive faith. And we see in this midnight venture of hers, which is highly risky, as the text will explain to us, and hopefully we will see that as we go through the text, it is a highly risky adventure. But at midnight, she goes and she does all that Ruth says. In fact, she goes beyond what Ruth says, risking herself even further. Because Ruth is a woman of faith, and a woman who is willing to put her faith into action. And while we know the end of the story, which is such a pity because we read it with those faith-filled eyes. For Ruth, remember, this is all new. This is all happening as it unfolds. She doesn't know the end of the story. And the narrator purposely leaves us at the end of chapter 3 hanging. Because Ruth is told by Naomi, let's wait and see what happens. We don't know what's going to happen. She didn't know what was going to happen. And she's left suspended, thinking, will it all work out in the end? And yet inevitably, as we read it and as the narrator writes it, he is skillfully woven into the story, the hidden, unseen hand of God at work, so that we, the readers, know, as we're reading it, that even though Ruth has put herself in an incredible, risky situation, in the background,
God's providential hand is so orchestrating the events that the way in which Ruth is responding, Naomi is responding, Boaz is responding, is all prompted ultimately by God. And yet, the emphasis that comes out of this chapter is not that God's providential hand is at work, though it is at work. But the emphasis that the narrator puts in chapter 3 is the expression of courageous faith. And it is, again, for us, an encouragement for our faith also to be courageous in the society into which God has placed us. It is an encouragement for us to remember that faith should be proactive, should be something that goes beyond just a head knowledge. Something that causes us to put into practice that which we claim to believe at every level. And one of the issues, it's not the only issue we face as a society, but it is the issue at hand that we are facing, is this whole issue of, and forgive me for saying so-called same-sex marriage, because there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. Not in God's eyes, there isn't. This area in which we as Christians need to be bold, need to stand up, need to declare what God declares in His Word, and not take a backward step. But it's not only this issue that we need to be bold in. We need to be bold in the things we pray about. We need to be bold in our reaching out to the society. Courageous that even when we are rejected because people don't like the gospel story, that we don't give up and we don't become timid. We need to be courageous in believing the promises of God in His Word, so that we don't just become frail and crumble when things start falling apart and somehow think that God has abandoned us, but trust that God is working out those purposes of His. Courageous faith is proactive, as seen in this midnight venture. Firstly, I want you to notice the initiative of faith, verses 1 to 5. The initiative of faith. Naomi, we are told, comes to Ruth with a scheme, with a plan, but it's a risky plan. It's a very risky plan. But she comes to Ruth and she says to her, I've got a way in which I think I know that may help in securing your future. In a plan that might bring some permanence to your situation, recognizing that Ruth as a widow is in a very vulnerable position. And so Naomi says to her, this is what I want you to do. She says to Ruth, I want you to go to Boaz's threshing floor at midnight or at dark when all the threshing process is completed and they've eaten and they're well fed, and I want you to do something that is going to be very provocative at one level, of course, but at another level, something that ultimately is going to lead to greater security for Ruth and for Naomi. But what I want you to see here is that Naomi initiates the answer to the prayer that she prayed in 1:16. What does she pray? She prays, don't urge me to leave or turn back. Sorry, not 1:16, 1:12. Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight that gave me birth, would you wait until they grew up? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And then she says to them, in verse 8, may Yahweh show kindness to you. Verse 9. May Yahweh grant that each of you will find, what? Rest in the home of another husband. So she's praying that God will help them find rest in the home of another husband. And then in chapter 3, she is proactively setting out to take hold of the opportunity of providing rest in the home of another husband in the action that she counsels Ruth to take. So at one level, though Naomi is praying that God would provide a husband and a home for Ruth, in another level, she is becoming the answer to her own prayer. Because she is seizing hold of the opportunity of taking advantage of the fact that Boaz is a distant relation to the family and therefore can exercise, at some level at least, the kinsman redeemer role in this story. And so she doesn't just sit back and say, well, threshing is coming, the whole season is coming to an end. So hopefully Boaz is going to do something about this. Hopefully Boaz is going to take some action. She herself precipitates the action of Boaz by encouraging Ruth to take the initiative and provide the means by which Boaz can then take action and provide a permanent home for her. And so she says to Ruth, dress up, make yourself presentable to Boaz. But this is not meant to have sexual overtones. We mustn't misread the texture into thinking it's sexually provocative action that Naomi is saying. In fact, what she's really saying to her in dressing up is saying to her, by doing this, what you are doing is you're declaring that your mourning period is over. And you're declaring that you are now at the point at which you are ready to enter into another marriage. And the way in which she dresses is going to demonstrate that to Boaz and make clear that she is now in a position where this mourning for her husband has come to an end. But it is the initiative of faith that she takes. When she tells him to uncover his feet, I want to explain that phrase because it's been very, very misunderstood through the years. It is, at one level, in scripture used elsewhere as a euphemism for sexual action, for male and female body parts. So in Exodus 4:24, for example, it is used of cutting the foreskin off of Moses. His wife in Zipporah cuts the foreskin off of Moses. The same word is used. So it can be used in a sexual sense. But the narrator is not intending it to be used in that way at all in this context. Boaz has been declared as a noble man, as an honorable man, and Naomi has been declared as a noble woman. This is not about her trying to be sexually provocative in uncovering his feet. In fact, the text just simply means what it means, that Naomi should go there and while he is sleeping on the threshing floor, should remove his blanket from his legs. That's all it's saying. And then the narrator simply says, lie down. Doesn't tell her where to lie down, it just tells her to lie down. That's all it says. And then Naomi simply says, wait and see what happens. Let's see what then transpires as a result of uncovering his legs and lying down. Let's see how Boaz reacts to this and let's see what comes of this. But what we need to again understand is that in the midst of all of this, God is working in the background. And yet, because God is working in the background, doesn't mean that Ruth is just to sit back and do nothing. It means that Ruth is actually proactively meant to go there and to initiate this particular action so that Boaz himself can then initiate action. And I think, again, what the narrator is trying to communicate to us and what God, through the narrator, is communicating to us is that when we are in situations of need and we are praying for God to answer our prayers, we don't just sit back and say, well, God, supernaturally intervene and you supernaturally come and you supernaturally just answer my prayer. It means that we actually get up and we are proactive in seeking opportunities because we recognize that whatever opportunities may present themselves are opportunities that God himself has provided. Do you see? And so it may be that we become the answer to our own prayer, because that's exactly what happens here. Ruth becomes the answer to Naomi's prayer, that God show chesed, kindness to them, by providing a permanent home. And that is exactly how this is going to end up. It is a reminder too that when it comes to taking initiative, that God is the one who initiates with us too. It is God who reaches down and doesn't wait for us to reach up to him. It's not as if God sits around when Adam and Eve have sinned against him and says, well, I'm going to wait for Adam and Eve to return to me. I'm going to wait for Adam and Eve to come and cry out to me because of what they've done. But it is God who reaches down to them even though they're hiding, in order to draw them back and reconcile them to himself. And it is that same God who reaches out to us and seeks to reconcile us to himself, who seeks to draw us back into a relationship with himself and doesn't wait for us to move because we would never move. But what we see modeling here is how divine and human actions work together. This is the mystery of God, is it not? That God is divinely at work in all of our circumstances. Yet at the same time, he expects us as human beings not to be inactive and passive, but to be active in expressing our faith. You see this many times in Scripture. I could mention many of them. Joshua 3, for example, 1-8. There are the people waiting to cross the Jordan. What does God say to them through Joshua? He says to the priests, walk into the river. Get your feet wet. Don't hang around waiting for God to part the Jordan. Get your feet wet and then the Jordan will part. They've got to be proactive. Not just sit back and say, well, thanks Joshua. We'll just wait for God to do his thing and then we'll walk across. What about the faith of the woman bleeding? Remember the initiative she took? She's in this crowd and everyone's jostling. And she says, who's been bleeding for years, if only I can just reach out and touch the master's coat. That's enough. And she does. And Jesus says, who touched me? And his disciples, you can understand their reaction. Come on, Jesus, who touched you? We're in a crowd. I mean, for goodness sake, everyone's bumping into us. And Jesus says, no, but someone's touched me. Power has gone out. This is a different kind of touch altogether. This woman reaches out, initiates in touching the Lord Jesus Christ. Or take, for example, Mark 2, verses 1-4, where this lame man is brought by his friends on a stretcher. He comes to the house and it's so overcrowded they can't get close to Jesus. So at that point they could have simply turned around and walked away. But what do? They climb up onto the roof, they dig a hole and they lower him through. I had a friend of mine that I was visiting once who had been without a job for quite a while, and as we were chatting together, I said to him, how's it going with your employment searching? How many jobs have you applied for? And he said to me, Ian, I've applied for about 50 jobs. Nothing's come yet. I said, are you currently engaged in any other job applications? He said, well, I've decided to start my own business, teaching children how to remember. He was proactive. He didn't just sit around saying, Lord, give me a job. Lord, provide. Lord, when are you going to alleviate my situation? But he proactively engaged in doing something about his circumstances in spite of the fact that he was praying and asking God to provide employment. Maybe it's proactive faith in a marriage gone wrong. Lord, just heal my marriage. Maybe God is saying, go and seek some counseling. Maybe it's proactivity in your financial situation. Lord, you know my needs. Just do something, Lord. Maybe God is providing or prompting opportunities for you to actually do something about it. Maybe it's a health situation where we're praying and saying, Lord, just bring healing. And maybe God is saying, go and get some medical advice. I don't know what your situation may be. What I do know is that faith acts. It doesn't just pray and sit back and passively say, Lord, do it all. Secondly, I want you to notice the courage of faith, verses 7 to 9. Verse 6 is a summary statement, but I want you to see this courage coming out in Ruth. Let me read the verses. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits. Now, let me just pause there. When Boaz has finished eating and drinking in good spirits, it doesn't mean he's drunk. So don't read too much into that, okay? And that's just Boaz. They've had the threshing, and the way they did threshing is they would come into the threshing place either outside on a rock, or they would have a hard floor. They'd put all the barley out. They'd lay it out. They'd bring a big hammer in and hit it. If they didn't have that, they'd bring a horse in to trample it, or a cart in and go over it until it was all trampled enough. And then they would take up what was on the ground and they would throw it up in the air. And with the breeze that was there, the chaff would be blown out and the kernels would fall to the floor, and eventually they would collect up all the kernels, and that was the grain that they would get from the harvest. Now, then after threshing all of that on this floor, the men would then eat and have something to drink, and then they would retire and they would sleep. And that's all that's happening. It was a festive time of celebration because it was the gathering together of the harvest and the celebration of what God had provided. But we mustn't think that that simply means, well, it was a drunken party night after night after night. It wasn't that at all. It was just enjoying what God had provided. Let me continue the reading. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer." Now there's a lot going on in those little verses. I wish we honestly had time to really expound those. But let me just say this, that there are a couple of risks that Ruth is taking in that. One of the risks she's taking is the fact that she's lying down in this barn, in this threshing floor. Because, you see, what did happen at some threshing floors and some of these places, not all of them, is that during these festivities, some of the prostitutes of the town would come to these places and hire themselves out. And so the men would engage in sex with these prostitutes at the threshing floor. So for Ruth to come and lie down next to Boaz, it could have easily been misinterpreted as a prostitute there, which is why Boaz says, "Who are you?" And he might have, could have misinterpreted the action as Ruth simply coming there for a sexual encounter. He doesn't, because God's providence is at work, and because he's a noble, he's an honorable man, so he doesn't read the situation like that at all. But nevertheless, it's a risk that Ruth is taking. It's a risk even getting up in the early in the morning, which is why she gets up so early to leave, because if she gets up in the morning and she's seen by the other men, they may draw false conclusions, because what would happen, all of them would be sleeping there, and they may then go start spreading false rumors about Ruth. So even at that level, there's a risk she takes, which is why she gets up so early and goes back. And spending the rest of the night there's risk inherent in that. There's even a greater risk when she says to Boaz, throw your shawl over me. Throw your cloak over me. Because you see, at this level, what Ruth is saying to him is she's saying, I want you to marry me. She's proposing. It didn't work like that back then. That whole action of throwing a shawl over was a way in which a man who was interested in marrying a particular woman in that day and age would go to that woman he was interested in marrying, and he would symbolically throw his cloak over, or the corner of his cloak over, and that was a way of symbolically saying, I want you to be my wife. This is a marriage proposal. But here is the servant, she calls herself a servant, Ruth, your servant, saying to the boss, you marry me. Today that would be sexual harassment in the workplace. I mean, you can imagine it. And yet, it's incredibly risky in that, because he could just simply turn around to her and say to her, what are you on about? I'm not going to marry you. Get out of here. You're my servant. Not interested. She takes another risk when she says, you are a kinsman redeemer, because, you see, there is no legal obligation being a kinsman redeemer for Boaz to have to marry her. The only obligation that was around was that a kinsman redeemer would get married if it was a brother. So that the relationship with Elimelech would have to be that Boaz would be his brother to be a direct kinsman redeemer, and then he would be obligated. But he's not. He's a distant relative. In fact, there is another kinsman redeemer who is even more closely related than Boaz is, which Boaz himself says a little bit later, there is someone who is closer related to you. So here is another risk, because she's trying to say to him, you partake of an action that he is under no obligation to do. He can simply dismiss it and say, I'm sorry, technically I don't have to do this. And when she says, in here in verse, let me just get it, when she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, in the original language, it's a command. You don't command your boss, do you? Well, I'd like to know if you do. I mean, Kathy commands me, that's true, that's very true. I forgot about that one. But in most situations, you don't command your boss what to do, do you? But that's what she's doing. So these incredible risks. So from a human perspective, you look at that and you think, this is going to end in disaster. But we know divine providence is at work in these circumstances, so that God is prompting her action and God is prompting Boaz's response. So it is all going to work out. But nevertheless, you've got to put yourself in the shoes of Ruth and remember that at that point in time, she doesn't know how it's going to work out. She's hopeful that it's going to work out the way that her and Ruth, Naomi, or how Naomi has schemed. But she cannot be certain that it's going to work out like that. So there's an incredible risk of faith that she's taken in going through this process. Sometimes faith does require that we act in risk, in courage, that we step out on a limb. Remember the Canaanite woman? Let me just get the reference for you. The Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 verses 21 to 28. Remember the story of this woman who comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is demon possessed. Won't you just heal her? And Jesus doesn't answer. Disciples don't answer. They want to push her away. And Jesus says to this Canaanite woman, but I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. I haven't come for Canaanites, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. And the woman says to him, but do you know, even, because he says, I've come to feed them, she says, even the crumbs from the bread of the table fall to the floor and the dogs eat the crumbs. And Jesus says, go, your daughter will be healed. I haven't seen such faith like that. It's a risk. She takes an incredible risk. Or remember Peter, Matthew 14, verses 22 following, 22 to 30. Remember Peter in the boat, the storm, and Jesus is walking out, and And Peter says, Lord, is it you? And he says, yes. And he says, can I come? And he says, come. And he steps out of the boat and he starts walking on water. Yes, I know at the end of the day he loses faith and he begins to sink. But let me ask you this question. Who of the other disciples at the end of their lives could say, guess what, I walked on water? None of them, except Peter. I don't know about you. Have you walked on water? I haven't. Incredible. But it was a risk. There's a storm. And he gets out of the boat. He's got to take the risk. Martin Niemöller was a pastor during the Second World War in Germany. He's the pastor that it's often quoted today, you know, quoted and said, when they came for the Jews, I said nothing. When they came for the so-and-so, I said nothing. When they came for me, there was no one left to speak. But Martin Niemöller, because of his faith, because of the fact that he was willing to exercise his faith in Germany, was locked up in prison. And while he was locked up in prison in Germany, he was visited by a chaplain who came to see him. And the chaplain said to him, let me quote, I want to get the quote right. The chaplain asked him, why are you here? And Niemöller replied, why are you not here? Because faith risks. Niemöller was willing to stand up against Hitler and speak out against him. Niemöller was willing to say that what Hitler was doing and what the regime was doing was wrong, was against God's word. And he was willing to risk his faith and get locked up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was also in Germany, a theologian, same thing, was willing to stand up and object to what Hitler was doing and to proactively work against Hitler and to put his faith on the line. He was also put in a prison of war camp, and 3 weeks before the Allies liberated it, the Germans shot him. He died, and those famous words in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. Faith is risky at times. It requires courage at times. When we stand against the tide of society and you take an issue like the so-called same-sex marriage issue, where Christians are demonized and attacked and are shouted down, it takes courage to stand up and say what you say. It took courage for Margaret Court to say what she said. And it takes courage for you as a believer to stand up for what is right and what is good in the sight of God. And if that causes you to be ridiculed or mocked or laughed at, so be it. Faith requires courage to reach out to those who respond aggressively to the gospel. Faith requires courage to love the homosexual, to love the Muslim, to reach out to them with God's love. That's courage. Courage inspired by the courage of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in that Garden of Gethsemane said, not my will, but your will be done, and went to that cross and suffered so cruelly and died on that cross. Thirdly, I want you to notice the reward of faith, verses 10 to 15. The reward of faith. This is seen, by the way, in which Boaz responds. Look what he says, verse 10. Won't read the whole lot. Yahweh bless you, my daughter, he replied. This chesed, this kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. He's using again that word that is used throughout this text, chesed, kindness, compassion, goodness, love. He's saying in effect to Ruth, you know what, Ruth, you could have married a much younger man than me. You could have found some rich young guy and you could have married for money because you're still young enough. You could have married someone who would have been much more in line with where you are in terms of your age, but you've come to an older man and you've forsaken all of that. You've shown incredible kindness. You've put your own needs to one side. And you've put the needs of your mother-in-law above your own needs. You've put others above. You've put me above your own needs. You've come to me when there are so many others you could have gone to. You've shown selflessness. You've shown kindness. And you see, the kindness that Ruth is showing towards Boaz is representative of the kindness of God. And where is God's kindness epitomized? It is epitomized in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is epitomized in that Jesus Christ is sent into a world that rejects him. God's compassion, God's selflessness is seen in Christ, who comes and says in Mark 10:45, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. It is seen in that Jesus puts the needs of others way above himself, and he doesn't consider the safety of his own person to be paramount, but he is willing to risk his life. He's willing to die because he wants to rescue us from our sin. What kindness is that? What chesed does Jesus Christ demonstrate towards us? And his reward for his death, of course, on the cross, is the reward that thousands upon thousands upon millions will trust him and gain salvation. God rewards Jesus for his sacrifice on that cross with the salvation of a multitude, we are told in Revelation, that no man can number. And the reward of faith that Naomi and Ruth exercise here is that they are going to find permanence and security with Boaz. Boaz says, yes, my daughter, there is a kinsman redeemer who's a little bit closer than him. Let me go and sort this matter out first, because he may want to redeem you. And Boaz is going to, the narrator is very skillful. He's going to present the case in such a way that this guy's going to say, I'm not interested. But nevertheless, Ruth's faith is rewarded by God, is it not? And its reward is seen also in the fact that Boaz gives her this barley to take home with her. And it is a symbolic action of saying to her, the same way that this food is security for you, I'm going to provide permanent security for you. God willing, of course, and God will be willing. It is the reward for risking. It is the reward she and Naomi will receive, that their future will be secure. And the throwing of the shawl over a person was a symbolic action, not only of a proposal of marriage, but a symbolic action of protection and security, saying, you now come under my care, my security. I will provide for you. Do you see? She is rewarded for her faith with permanence. As such, his act of kindness and her act of showing kindness towards him is foreshadowing a much greater kindness that will be shown, in that though he acts as a kinsman redeemer, God will send the redeemer who will come through the very lines of Ruth. For Obed will be born, and then Jesse, and then David. And then, down the line, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the kindness that is being revealed in this passage through Ruth and through Boaz is in fact symbolic of the kindness, the chesed of God in providing an ultimate redeemer who will ultimately secure your reward of faith, which is a permanent home in heaven. So that ultimate security and permanence is grounded in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That though what for us is unseen in the here and now will become seen in the future, and we will be able to, for all eternity, experience ultimate permanence and security. Listen to Revelation 25, 21 verses 1 to 5. Don't believe me. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. In other words, no longer any evil. It's not saying there's no longer any sea hydrologically. I saw the holy city of the New Jerusalem. That's not physical either. That's symbolic. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now listen. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. I could not begin to imagine the collective tears that have been shed in this congregation sitting here this morning. I suspect if we were to be able to gather up all the tears that have been shed here, there would not be enough buckets to contain them. And yet, the reward for trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is one day, you'll never shed a tear again. Never. You'll never, ever experience pain again. Never. You'll never mourn over the loss of a loved one. Ever again. Because of our Redeemer. Doesn't that excite you? Because of God's chesed, symbolized by Ruth and Boaz in this passage. And very quickly, we don't have, I won't say a lot on this, very quickly, the patience of faith, verses 16 to 18, the patience of faith. All I want to say here is that literally, Naomi says to Ruth, sit tight and see what happens. Just wait. Just you wait. Don't rush God. Be patient. The narrator leaves us at one level suspended. What's going to happen? Is it all going to work out? But at another level, he's really saying to us, of course it's all going to work out. Because God's involved. And so Naomi is in effect saying to Ruth, you don't have to rush the process. You don't have to get panicky. You don't have to start getting anxious about hanging around and letting events unfold. Just sit tight and let God do his thing. And there's such lessons in there for us, isn't there? Sometimes our faith is very impatient. Sometimes we want God to act now. Sometimes we say to God, why are you taking so long? Why do you seem to be so inactive? How long before you do something? And yet, we need to hear the words of Naomi to Ruth. Sit tight. Hang in there. Let's see what God's going to do. You know why? Because he's trustworthy. So whatever the outcome, you know, the outcome is going to be a good one. Because he's trustworthy. So we left a little bit hanging, but knowing that the God of all providence is at work through the actions of humans who don't sit back and wait, but actively express their faith. And what is true of them is true of Ruth, is true of us. Amen.